According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, continuing our study from Wednesday morning. From Sunday morning. Also, this is Wednesday night, so we will take a few moments for questions and answers, as has become our custom and our practice. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll pick up our study in verse 24 and 25, where we left it off on Sunday morning. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It would do us no good to sit here in carnality tonight. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Give each believer priest the opportunity to humble yourself, to quiet your heart, to confess any sin, if that's an issue, quietly before the Lord, and ask him to guide us into the truth tonight. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before your throne of grace. And we recognize, Father, it is a throne of grace. Not one of us has earned or deserved the right to be here. But it's because of what your Son accomplished on our behalf that he paid the price and we reap the benefits, Father. And I just thank you that those benefits include the study of your word. It includes that time tonight, Father. We're asking for your hand of blessing, asking that you would set aside distractions, asking, Father, that you would fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we have a microphone ready to go. There it is. Okay, who would like to have our first question tonight? Lead off question right over here.
Actually, what I have is not one simple question, but a clarification of some of the teaching related to Corinthians and Romans that you were teaching last week.
Uh-huh.
You're talking about client versus secular Israel and the promises to Abraham and his descendants.
Mm-hmm.
And as you know, Lee and James and I had lunch and had a conversation about this. And the promises of to the nations or people that bless the descendants of Abraham, is this limited only to those who are believers, or is this to all the descendants of Abraham?
Okay, that's a good question. It's a two-part question. Yes, that is for secular blessings and spiritual blessings. And because the secular curses are secular and spiritual curses are spiritual. So if we bless them, we will be blessed. If we curse them, we'll be cursed. If we bless them financially, we will be blessed financially. If we bless them militarily, we'll be blessed militarily. If we bless them spiritually, we will be blessed spiritually. As Arnold Fruchtenbaum puts it, it is like for like in kind. I like that expression that he uses. But our nation will line itself up for God's cursing if we side with Israel's enemies. And that's something I take very seriously, and I wish more people in government paid attention to that.
Okay, does that promise only apply to those Jews who are believers?
No.
Or does all Jews, secular and client Jews?
That's right. Temporal life blessings, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and temporal life blessings will reach believers and unbelievers alike within a land. And it's not all descendants of Abraham either. It's descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It excludes the Ishmaelites. It excludes the Edomites. It excludes any of the other offspring of Abraham, because promise is confirmed to Isaac and promise is reconfirmed to Jacob. Jacob is the one who's renamed Israel. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is also called the God of Israel. And so the blessing for blessing, cursing for cursing does not apply to the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, or the other Arabian tribal offspring of Keturah.
Okay, and one last question.
Mm-hmm.
Since Israel was declared a nation by back in 1948, does that promise also apply to the borders that are, the landmass borders that are defined as Israel?
The borders are God's borders, and they're described in Scripture as running from the Nile to the Euphrates. And so regardless of whatever the United Nations says their borders can be, or regardless of what the Arabs say their borders can be, and regardless of what the unbelieving Jews today say their borders can be, the borders are fixed as part of the Abrahamic land grant, and it does run from the Nile to the Euphrates. And they will reap that, not only in the Millennial Kingdom, I think they're actually going to extend prior to the Millennial Kingdom, according to Israelistan and the current studies connected to Psalm 83, that there will be a much larger Israel by the time they sign their covenant with Antichrist.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Excellent questions tonight. Outstanding. All right. Who would like to have the leadoff or the second question? Back row then. Mrs. Carnegie gets our second question.
When a person is in the process of understanding of salvation and the Holy Spirit lifts that veil for understanding, there's been some question as to whether one would feel sorry for their sins, regrets for their sins. Is that before, during, at that moment, or after? Can you really feel sorry for your sins in a spiritual way until you've been saved?
Okay, that's also a multi-part question. An unbeliever may or may not feel sorry for his sins, either before, at, after, or ever. And a believer may have varying degrees of sorrow. I suspect that a very young believer maybe doesn't even have the capacity to understand what a big sinner he truly was. And maybe even still prideful to the sense that, okay, he's thankful to be saved, but he really wasn't all that bad anyway. You know, certainly not compared to the next guy. Fortunately, though, the idea of feeling sorry for your sins is an alien concept to the gospel. Never once is any kind of emotional response a part of the gospel message. It is proclaiming the free gift, and it's pistuo, it's believe. The definition of repent, metanoeo, and the definition of regret, metamelomai, are entirely separate animals right there. And so I believe that the repentance, the change of thinking takes place as the Holy Spirit convicts, as the Father draws, that we begin to have a different attitude related to our need for salvation and the provision that He's offering, part of what He does according to John 6 in bringing us to Christ. But whether we feel sorry, that's irrelevant. Judas felt sorry. Judas metamelomide and went out and hanged himself. So the emotional sorrow and guilt and things like that is not... Now, don't get me wrong, it can happen, and it's not a bad thing, I guess, when it happens, but it's not a requirement for salvation. The only thing... What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So I really caution against any required... or especially if somebody asks me, how do they preach this sorrow stuff? Well, maybe it's there, maybe it's not. And I'd be cautious, too. I would not want to view a lack of sorrow as somehow meaning that the faith is illegitimate, that they don't appreciate it enough, or they don't that they didn't truly believe with a real faith. They just had a head faith instead of a heart faith. And everything gets so complicated, all this rigmarole, all right, pertaining to those things. So I prefer to just take them off the table, and they're not even in consideration. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Does that make sense?
Thank you for being so clear.
Okay. Yeah, I've known people that have cried and cried and cried, just overwhelmed with thankfulness. And then I've known others that didn't, you know, and probably a broad spectrum of everything in between, from one extreme to another. And you know, we all respond in different ways. For some, as I say, it's not for years later that the full magnitude of what salvation truly entails. They've developed some doctrine. They've learned about justification. They've learned about all these things. And then the full weight of their eternal life just really hits home. And it may not be for a long, long time. Yeah. All right, third question tonight. Our cleanup hitter. There we go. Miss Richards up front here, please. Yes, ma'am?
A week ago, in the previous class, you had explained the source and the term for the terms Hebrew and Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And there are two other terms that I have wondered about if you could provide some explanation for, and that's the word Jew and Zion.
Excellent. Yeah, outstanding. Thank you. Good questions. Yes, that came about right here in this passage, in fact, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And there's, of course, vocabulary and etymology for all of those terms. Jew is a shortened form from Judaios, comes from the tribe of Judah, is all it really comes from. And the tribe of Judah was the dominant tribe, all right, and became the most populated tribe. And so, especially when the ten northern tribes kind of went their own way and then got dispersed by the Assyrians, then all that was really left was Judah and Benjamin, and they were known as the kingdom of Judah. So basically, Judaios became interchangeable for Israel, but it's not technically correct. It references the tribe of Judah. So it's only really secondarily then that it came to be used for any descendant of Israel. And then what was the other term? Oh, Zion. Zion, yeah, yeah. Zion actually is a name for the Holy Mountain. It is the name of where the temple is located. It's a name for Jerusalem under blessing. It's the name of the Jerusalem with God's presence. And so a lot of times, and there's other names for Jerusalem when they're faithless. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He calls them other names. Ariel sometimes is a name for them. Yeshurun, when they wax fat in their wealth and prosperity, of course, then they turn to idolatry. So there are a lot of poetic names for Jerusalem or for Israel, and Zion is one of those. So that's where that comes about, and it's adopted in modern language. They refer to Zionism as the 19th and 20th century movements of Jewish people back into the Promised Lands. It's called the Zionist movement, and things of that nature. But it comes from that. It comes from God's name for the Temple Mount under blessing. All right. Oh, repeat. All right. Back to the back row then for Mrs. Carnegie.
Okay, I've come across this from the very beginning of the Bible all the way through, and could you give a more precise meaning definition of the presence of the Lord as it relates to the Old Testament? I saw it a lot in the study of Jonah. He was always running from the presence of the Lord, and I just assumed it was that the presence of the Lord was his being in the temple, and that Jonah was running from the presence of the Lord that way, and I have assumed that it was for us running from the presence of the Lord would be rather like getting out of fellowship, being out of fellowship.
Actually, that's a good way of thinking of that. For our application in the church, that's a great way of thinking about that. Yeah, the presence of the Lord is interesting because, of course, God's omnipresent. So, you know, where can you run from him? But given that God is omnipresent, he is extra present, if that's fair. He is especially present. How about that? Okay, where his presence is caused to dwell. So, for example, in the Holy of Holies, in the Shekinah glory. And so that's not to diminish omnipresence, and that doesn't mean that he's not everywhere else as well. But he is specifically present here in a very special way, in a way that allows for interaction. And in a way that calls for wrath and judgment if you approach him in the wrong manner. And so in the Holy of Holies, the high priest would approach the presence of the Lord, and he would do so once per year. And that's specifically what that relates to. Now, outside of the Holy of Holies, prophets like Jonah or Moses or other David even, that had the privilege of being able to call upon the name of the Lord, right? And this was the access that Old Testament prophets were given. And they could call out, like when Moses approached the burning bush, he was approaching the presence of the Lord. But any prophet could call upon the Lord and get verbal answers back. All right? Now, we don't have that today. We don't need that today because we're church-age saints. We've got a complete canon. We've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And really, it's a crutch that we don't need. We don't need to have those verbal answers. But that's what they had. And so running from the presence of the Lord for a prophet means he's quitting the ministry. He's abandoning his privilege. He's not calling upon the Lord. In fact, he's trying to depart from the land of promise. He's trying to leave the geographic will and get as far away as he possibly can. All right?
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, let me give a last call. It is 7:45, so we don't like to take more than 15 minutes. All right, if I didn't get to yours, then save it for next week or shoot me an email in the meantime. And appreciate that. Let's go to our outline then from Sunday morning. Get my slide show up. All right. We are in the midst of verses 21b through 29. And it is a portion of this chapter. We've basically broken this chapter down into five parts, and we are in the fourth of those five segments. Paul unloads his reluctant autobiography in verses 21b through 29. It's rather an unfortunate versification division there. It all kind of got lumped into the single verse there, verse 21. I think it's best to break it up. So we're handling 21b. In whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. And then he launches into this reluctant autobiography. So far, we have covered his triple testimony to his Jewishness, related to the question we had just now, the Hebrew, the Israelite, the seed of Abraham terminology, and what is significant about each one of those. And he claims, me too, for all three. Me too, me too, me too. Then there's a fourth comparison. And it's a fourth comparison which you would have to be out of your mind in order to draw. You would have to be beside yourself in order to draw. But he does so. The three me too statements gives way to the fourth comparison, which only the insane could draw. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. I more so. Now, they claim to be servants of Christ. We know that they're not. We know that they're servants of anti. They are themselves antichrist. They are servants of Satan. And they are in disguise. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, we're told in verse 15, in the pattern after Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light in verse 14. So we see how I think the work that we did in the previous paragraph is really paying dividends here. So we have no illusions. We understand who these false teachers are and who they're serving. So the three Me Too statements gives way to the fourth comparison, which only the insane could draw. Following this, then, the four comparisons will give way to a series of incomparable, far more statements. A series of incomparable, far more statements. And we have far more labors, far more imprisonment, beaten times without number, not even counting the number of times he's been beaten, often in danger of death. So these are the far more statements that we start with here. And under this we had an A, B, a C, and a D. Don't want to repeat all this. It's available on MP3 if you want to go get them off the website and review. And even if you were here, I often recommend the website for folks that missed the class and a chance to get caught up. But I think it's valuable if you were present in the class and a chance to listen to it a second time and a chance to reinforce what you heard or what you thought you heard and an opportunity then to, I don't know about you, but I learned something the second time, third time, fourth time I listened to a message. And it's very, very fruitful to do that. All right, so we dealt with this. We dealt with death, not only as a reality, but also a potential, a near death, a fear of death, a risk of death aspect that the New Testament uses thanatos in a handful of occasions, not for death itself, but for the risk of death, for being on the verge of death in different realms. 2 Corinthians 1:10, 2 Corinthians 4:11 and 12, our passage tonight, 2 Corinthians 11:23, as well as Philippians 2:30 and Hebrews 5:7. Would all apply there. This led to the discussion on Sunday as far as what actually is danger anyway. What is danger? And can I ever be in danger, objectively speaking? Now, subjectively, of course, I can be in a lot of danger. But objectively now, am I truly in danger? What am I at risk at? And if I'm in the will of God, then I'm where I'm supposed to be. Okay? And depending on how you define danger, you know, is danger the risk of harm? Is it vulnerability to physical death? We say I'm in danger because there's a potential. There's a potential for harm. Okay, well, what does that mean? And if I'm safe, what does that mean? Does that mean that there is no risk for harm? There's no, the odds are that I'm more safe than then less safe? What, how does this work? Anytime you talk about danger or safety, you're approaching it from the human standpoint. Because what's risk? What are the odds? God doesn't play the odds. God's in charge. And so even if I come to harm, was I in danger of that? I've come to harm according to the will of God. I'm suffering according to the will of God. I'm exactly where He wants me to be. So faith rest views danger as a circumstance like every other that comes under God's control. You know, you can think of danger safety as a spectrum, like we think of wealth and poverty. It's a spectrum. And we should learn how to get along with abundant means. We should learn how to get along with humble means. In each and every circumstance, we should learn the secret of having an abundance or suffering need. And that's true for our wealth versus poverty. That's true for our health versus sickness. That's a spectrum too. Sometimes we have an abundance of health. Sometimes we have a lack, a shortage of health, which we call sickness. Okay, or somewhere in between, whatever the circumstances, whatever the conditions. We're not slaves to our circumstances. We're slaves of God. We're servants of God. And where He puts us, we thank Him for it, and we continue to operate. At least we should. So Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, learning the secret of each and every circumstance. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. And even if it's the utmost, even if it's the pinnacle, what's the most dangerous thing you can think of? We talk about the pinnacle of danger. If something's a matter of life and death, for example. Well, even then, it's under God's control. And we can faith rest it. Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. Philippians 1, verses 19 through 21. Paul even said, you know what, I can't choose. He says, I'm having a hard time choosing whether I want to live or die. Because to live is Christ, to die is gain. And it's all in God's control. And so this is what we were dealing with there. All right, now this then gives way to where we are presently under point 4, the numbered hardships. The numbered hardships. All of these that we've seen previously are without number. In verse 13, we don't have a number of labors, we're just told it's far more. We don't have a number of imprisonments, we're just told it's far more. Okay? But starting in verse 24 and 25, now we have numbered hardships. 5, 3, and once, right? And then another 3. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. All right. So these are the numbered hardships. And then we'll move on from there to the traveling dangers, the frequent journeys in verse 26. And I'll do what I can. I think that I like Ramsey. There's different authors that really do well. William, is that his name? Ramsey. He wrote some of the Travels of Paul, The Life and Journeys of the Apostle Paul. Coney Barenhausen is another one that wrote The Life and Journeys of the and Travels of the Apostle Paul. If you can get a hold of some of these works and try to put yourself in the ancient world, you'll do yourself a huge favor, all right? Because we are so separated from how it was. You know, we're just so spoiled. We hop in the Mustang and, you know, next thing we know, we're 40 miles away from home. Well, back then, if you wanted to travel 40 miles, you're talking a week, right? You're talking, if you had good Roman roads, you can make that maybe in 3 days. Otherwise, 6 days, 7 days, you know, depending on, and if you had animals and children and things you were toting with you. Okay? Children always slow you down, okay? As far as that goes. I'm going to get in trouble tonight. But what I'm saying is, when we get to these journeying difficulties, the frequent journeys, and one journey would be a lifetime worth of adversity. You would never forget it. Most people didn't travel the way Paul traveled in the ancient world. Jesus never went more than, 60 miles from in a radius? Very limited travels. That was common. That was very common. So we'll deal with all those dangers there when we get to verses 26 and following. For tonight, though, we're still dealing with the numbered hardships. 5 times from the Jews, 39. 5 times he received from the Jews, 39. The 39 refers to the scourging. It refers to the lashes. It refers to the gruesome scene in the Passion of the Christ. If you saw the Mel Gibson movie where they lashed him 39 times. All right. And this was the punishment, according to Deuteronomy, that was to be given when death was not in order. If it was a punishment where death was required, then stoning was the required method of execution. but a corporal punishment short of stoning required the lash. And there were any number of lashes, maybe one or five or, you know, something limited if it was a small offense. The maximum, though, was 39. They didn't want to give 40. Originally it was 40 was the maximum, and then rabbinic tradition shortened it to 39. So we discussed that as how that happened and when the 40 became 39. If you want to review that, you can review that on your own by listening to Sunday's MP3 message. And then three times beaten with rods. Now, the lash was the Jewish punishment. The Romans kind of made use of it. It wasn't really their main deal, but they would make use of it. The rod was the Roman punishment. So we have both a Jewish sentence and a Roman sentence here in the first two items, the lash and the rods. All right, so beaten with rods. Three times beaten with rods. This is point B. And this is a place where the rabdos is the noun, and you take a noun and you make a verb out of it. Have you ever done that? Okay. You take a noun and make a verb out of it. We do it all the time. Okay. Google used to be a noun. Now it's a verb. Now you can Google stuff, right? We do that a lot. We take nouns and we make verbs out of them. Well, this is what happened here. Rabdos was a noun. Rabdizo is the verb. R-H, you'll notice, is a rough breather on top of the row. R-H-A-B-D-I-Z-O is the verb. 4463 is the Strong's Concordance number. It only has two New Testament uses. We have this one here in 2 Corinthians 11:25. The only other place where it shows up is Acts 16:22. So let's take a look at that. You'll notice he says this happened three times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Well, we only know of one of those times. There's only one of those that's recorded in the book of Acts. And it's recorded in Acts 16:22. This is in Philippi. We saw this the other day when we were counting the number of times Paul was imprisoned. This is an episode whereby he was both beaten and imprisoned. In Acts 16, I won't reread the entire context like we did on Sunday, but you remember this happened because Paul put an end to their money-making opportunities. This slave girl that was demon-possessed was able to predict the future, and so people manipulating her were getting quite wealthy off of it. And so Paul casts out the demon, and now there goes her divination empowerment. There's hostility. Her master saw that their hope of profit was gone. So they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and so forth. Verse 22 of that context then says, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be rabdizoed." That's the verb. Proceeded to order them to be rabdizoed, beaten with rods. And so when they had struck them with many blows, and if you do ever study Roman history and so forth, you understand that the power, the imperium, the authority that they carried, every magistrate had a certain amount of it. Caesar had the most, but lower governors had less, and then lower magistrates had less, and they would carry about these rods, all right? The number of rods determined by, you know, their rank and so forth. They would carry about these rods. They would have lictors. They would have these you know, flunkies, these lackeys that would walk around in front of them carrying these rods. And in the middle, if they had imperium, if they had authority to execute, would be an axe. There'd be an axe in the middle there. But generally speaking, if they were going to execute somebody, then they'd pull off a rod or two or however many, and they would administer the corporal punishment there. The Roman punishment was called admonitio, like our English word admonition. Okay. What is an admonishment anyway? An admonition. It's kind of interesting. Forget the Latin. How about from the Greek terminology? Any idea? It's actually to place on the mind. Noutheteo is the Greek word. The Latin is admonitio. But noutheteo, the nous is the mind, and tithemi, to put or to place. And so if I put something on your mind tonight, I've admonished you. And you walk out of here and it's still on your mind. Okay? That's an admonishment, something that's on your mind. And the Romans felt that the rod was a good way to leave an impression. Okay? I think even Proverbs speaks to that too, right? The rod will leave an impression. It was called admonitio. And then they had other terms, related subdivisions, if you will. Technically, if they used the rod, then they called it a fustigatio, because the device was what that was called. And then a lashing was called catagatio or catagatio. And like we saw in the Passion of the Christ. And then flogging, where they used chains, metal chains, instead of a leather strap or some other type of lashing. Flogging with chains was called verberatio. So if you want more on that, I'll point you directions and stuff. It's kind of gruesome reading, but in any event, that's what we deal with. Now, Paul had this happen 3 times. On top of the 5 times, he had the 39 lashes. Okay, so there's no wonder that his face was disfigured. There's no wonder that his personal presence was unimpressive. I expect he was just a walking pile of scabs and scars and disfigurements and all kinds of things. I don't know how you endure just those two items alone, the 39 lashes 5 times and the rods 3 times. How do you endure that and not look pretty gruesome for the rest of your life? All right. As far as the rest of this context goes, after they were rotted, they were thrown into prison and they just were worshiping and singing and testifying, and the jailer gets saved here in this famous "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" passage. And then when they're released the next day, the magistrates find out that Paul and Silas are both Roman citizens. And now he's terribly afraid because a Roman citizen is not to receive this punishment until his trial, until his conviction. All right, you know, a foreigner or a Jew or some other barbarian, they could be mistreated and like that, but not a Roman. A Roman had the presumption of innocence, the Roman had the protection of law, and was not to be beaten until conviction. So you see this here. In verse 37, Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison." We got the vocabulary there for beaten and imprisonment, two of the terms that we're looking at tonight in 2 Corinthians 11. Men who are Romans, thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. You know, I want the magistrate right down here. He can release me, as it were. All right, so there's beaten with rods. Thirdly, stoned. Here's a fun one. Stoned. Only once. All right. And that shouldn't surprise us because no one survives this. And I don't believe Paul survived this. Stoning doesn't stop until the person's dead. That's the purpose of it. Stoning is an execution method. It was prescribed in the Old Testament. It was the prescription. It was the method of capital punishment for the nation of Israel. And there was a first stone privilege for family members. If my wife was the one murdered, then I would be the first hand to cast that stone. And then the remainder of the village elders would come along, and it would be a collective function of capital punishment. Administered by the state, by the government. Okay. A lot of times in the New Testament, we see mobs that form and kind of take justice into their own hands, right? Because Israel was not permitted capital punishment. They had to take it to the Romans, and the Romans had to authorize it. The Romans would have to crucify, things of that nature. So by the time we get to the New Testament, stoning is more of a mob action that's not sanctioned by the governing authorities, because the Greeks and the Romans didn't use stoning the way that the Jews did. Again, we have a noun that becomes a verb. The noun is lithos. The verb is lithazo. L-I-T-H-A-Z-O. Lithazo. And we got a lot of English words that have lith, like monolithic, you know, great big singular stones are called monoliths. We've got other liths in compound English terms. But lithazo is the verb. Okay, you take the noun lithos, and if you stone somebody. That's lithazo. 34 is the Strong's number. Remember, Greek Strong's numbers are different from Hebrew Strong's numbers. And so this is the Greek word of the New Testament. It's not the Hebrew word of the Old Testament. And there are only 9 uses. We can look at them tonight. 9 New Testament uses. And John 8:5. We'll start with that. Because as I mentioned, in the Old Testament and in rabbinic tradition, as law was put into practice, they developed this first stone casting privilege. Well, Jesus actually uses that against this crowd in the John 8 story, the adulterous woman story. Okay. And by the way, I believe this is a dubious text in the Greek manuscripts. The earliest of the manuscripts don't have this passage. When they start to show up in later manuscripts, they're marked with obelai, indicating they're of a dubious nature. And they're not always placed in the same place. Sometimes they're inserted in different places in the Gospel of John, and a handful of manuscripts insert this story in the Gospel of Luke, of all things. Nevertheless, your Bible may have brackets around it from 753 to 811, and that's fine. Even if it's not legitimate in the Gospel of John, I believe it is an ancient tradition or legend that goes back, you know, to, I think, the 3rd century or 4th century. So it's pretty early as far as the legends go, and so forth. In any event, we've taught on this before. But verse 5, where he says, "Let him cast the first stone." In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And the whole thing's a sham to begin with. The scribes and Pharisees, they first of all, they're going to interrupt his teaching. Okay. Early in the morning, he and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Well, why might they be interested in stopping his teaching? Because they couldn't stop him in chapter 7. they sent officers to try to arrest him, and they were listening to his teaching. And the arresting officers went back to report to the Pharisees, going, "Wow, you should hear this guy's teaching." Which the Pharisees didn't want to hear. So here's another method they could maybe, well, let's interrupt his teaching. Let's bring this this circus into the picture. So the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. You know, where's the man in this? You know, having set her in the center of the court, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. In the very act, we caught her red-handed or whatever." Okay. Well, then where's the guy? You know, if she was caught in the act, then she wasn't by herself. Where's the guy? I find this interesting. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? You realize how leading that is. You realize how stupid that is. How confrontational that is, and all the, you know, the Bible says this. What do you think? Well, what's he going to answer? You know, someone comes up to me and says, you know, "Does this say this in the Bible?" "Yeah, that's what it says in the Bible." "Well, what do you think?" "Well, that's what it says in the Bible." Okay, I'm a literal interpretation guy. I'm a biblicist. I pastor a Bible church, okay? But it's interesting. Like in so many other cases where he answers, but not the way they expect, right? Like, whose picture's on that coin? You know, stuff like that. He's brilliant in what he does here. So, what do you say? So, as they were saying this, testing him, tempting him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. This is the role of the adversary. He's the accuser. So we know who they're working for. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Wouldn't you like to know what he was writing? And there's all kinds of legends and traditions. The Bible doesn't tell us what he was writing. Okay, so we don't know. But it'd be kind of interesting. I'm kind of curious. So when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." So you realize by answering now, yes, he acknowledges that adultery is punishable by stoning. Okay, doesn't point out a fact that they're no longer under the Davidic throne. They're slaves under the Roman dominion, and they're not authorized to stone anybody under the Roman dominion. They have to go to Pilate and get permission to execute somebody. But he sets all that aside for the moment. Okay, he says, all right. If we want to follow the Bible, then okay, we'll stone her. But here, tell you what. First stone goes to whichever one of you tells me you're sinless. Okay, and that's interesting because think about it. Who is he who is without sin among you? Him, Jesus. Okay, is he volunteering to cast the first stone with this, or what's he saying? So he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone. And so again, he stooped down and started writing again on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And that's quite telling as well. I think they had the perception to realize they'd been beaten. The younger ones, of course, are the last to see it. And they got all the passion and zeal and not so much of the wisdom. And then he's left alone. And the woman where she was in the center of the court. Now, this is, again, I think it's just brilliant on his part because she is guilty. And he has offered to cast the first stone. But also in the law, you remember, no one can be executed without the testimony of two or three witnesses. And because he guilted them out of there, there is not a second witness. There's just him, and he's really not even a witness because he didn't catch her in the act. So, where are they? Did no one condemn you? No one, Lord. There's no witnesses. Okay? And so Jesus says, well, I do not condemn you either. Go sin no more. All right. Well, anyway, that's the passage for what it is. And I don't think it's original to John's Gospel, but it is an early Christian tradition related to this story. And different things there. All right. Over to chapter 10, we have a non-disputed passage. Verses 31, 32, and 33. This is the Good Shepherd message. This is one of the plainest declarations of deity he ever makes. And my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So if you are saved, if you are a sheep that belongs to Jesus Christ, then you're in His hand, and you can't lose that. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus has a firm grip on us. God the Father has a firm grip on us. For you to lose your salvation means you have to get out of two omnipotent hands. How omnipotent do you got to be to do that? Okay? You got to overcome two omnipotent hands to lose your salvation. And this is my favorite passage to teach eternal security. I love this. Because anybody that can overcome double omnipotence doesn't need salvation. They can save themselves. You're some kind of mighty God more powerful than the Father and the Son. And then he says, I and the Father are one. Now, for any human being other than Jesus Christ to utter such a thing, of course, would be blasphemy. To claim to be God when you're not God is blasphemy. But to claim to be God when you are God is a faithful testimony and should humble those that are in the picture here. Instead, the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. To stone him. So there's the verb. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? Isn't that great? I love that. I love that. I realize that sarcasm is not everybody's strong suit, and I also recognize that it can be highly irritating. Those with sarcastic senses of humor can be very irritating to those without sarcastic senses of humor, and I get that. I understand that. I live with that, okay? Or my wife lives with that. But what I can tell you is that it can be extremely effective in communication. Our Lord used it without sin. Okay. I'm not saying that all sarcasm is fine and dandy and sinless, because there's plenty of sarcasm that crosses the line and becomes hurtful. But as his tongue is firmly planted in cheek here, I showed you many good works from the Father. You know, for which one of them are you stoning me? Was it healing the man born blind? Was it walking on water? Was it turning water to wine? What, you know, which of these miracles is it you're stoning me for? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you. They admit they were good works, and they were from the Father. But for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God, that's why we're stoning you. So then he has a question for them. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? He throws the Bible at them, leaves them something they can't answer. He says, what are you going to do with Psalm 82? When the psalmist is speaking to angelic beings and calling them Elohim, calling them gods. You going to stone them too? And so he says, that's in the law. That's in your law. I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? How can you? You're not really consistent there. Anyway, it's one of my favorite chapters. I like it. And there it is. All right, three uses of lethazo. We've got another use in 11:8. This is where he gets word that Lazarus has died, and he says, all right, well, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You going to go back there again? And he says, yes. All right, then we got Acts 5:26, 14:19. Let's look at 14:19. That's the event Paul's talking about when he says, once I was stoned. Okay. It's Acts 14:19. So we can't miss that one. All right, yeah, we don't really need 5:26. That's a different story, and if I get caught up in that, it'll take too much time. All right, 14:19. Remember, you're only stoned once because this is your departure from planet Earth. So I'm not surprised that it doesn't say, you know. Well, given the matter of how he survived his stoning, he could have been stoned more than once. But we'll see this. So it's in Lystra and Derbe. And interestingly enough, now this is the first missionary journey, and he's still traveling with Barnabas at this point. And conflict. Okay, conflict. This whole chapter is filled with it. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue, verse 1, the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved, oh, that's so important. Okay, if you reject the gospel, what have you done? It's not just a passive, well, I haven't believed yet. Okay, you either believe or you disbelieve when the gospel is made plain and clear. The Jews who had disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So, if you're in ministry and you're doing your job right, folks are going to get embittered. Just get used to it. And different things. So they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. Okay? No different, really, than when Jesus was ministering. They were divided. Some said he was a good man. Some said, no, he blasphemes. He leads the people astray. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding regions. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And interesting, I don't have verse 5 on my slide, but there it is. To mistreat and to stone them in verse 5. All right, but headed down to verse 19 where it really happens. This was an unsuccessful attempt. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And he's going to get healed here. And they're all excited. The gods have become like men and have come down to us. They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And that's the one I highlighted. Remember when Corinth was being critical of Paul, saying that, you know, he writes, his letters are weighty, but his speech is contemptible. You know, I really dispute that. I think they might have said such a thing, but they didn't think that way in Lystra. Okay. Of course, in between, maybe when most of his disfigurements came, and maybe that had an effect. All right. Of course, then they say, no, we're not gods. We're not Zeus. We're not Hermes. Don't worship us. Now, verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, these were the guys that tried to stone him before but weren't successful. They've hunted him down. They've tracked him down. And having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Okay? I believe he was dead. He talks about being caught up to heaven. He talks about seeing the things in heaven and then having to come back. We'll discuss that, whether the timing works out or not. We'll discuss that when we look at the episode in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But remember, you don't stop the stoning until the guy's dead. And then you keep stoning to make sure he's good and dead. And then you check that, make sure that he's dead, and you drag him out of the city. And that's what they're doing here. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and went back into the city. You know? And you can imagine that. You drag this mutilated corpse out of the city, and you get them out there in the field, and I imagine why they were standing around, deciding, do we bury them? Do we take them back to Tarsus, or what do we do with them, you know? And while they're trying to figure out what to do with a corpse, he stops being a corpse, you know? Comes, stands back up, and what does he do? He says, well, that's a dangerous place. Let's get out of here. No. He says, let's go back in there. Okay, you think they were dazzled before? Let's go back in there. And he does, and he goes back in there. And a good thing that he does, you know why? Because there's a young man in there, and his mother and his grandmother in there. This is Timothy's hometown. Okay, now Timothy doesn't join him to the second missionary journey, and Timothy's not mentioned by name here. But his mother's a believer, his grandmother's a believer. Think about the impact that has on a little kid. And then the next time he comes to town, I want to travel with you. Okay. So we have the episode there. All right. 2 Corinthians 11:25 is our passage tonight, and then Hebrews 11:37 in that Hall of Fame of Faith, talking about the various difficulties that Old Testament saints went through at various times. By faith, this is what the Old Testament heroes did. What more shall I say? For time will fail me. The author of Hebrews here says it's already 8:23. I only have 7 minutes left. Common. All Bible teachers run into this. Time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson. That's interesting, isn't it? I always thought Samson was a loser. But he's listed here. Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Okay, who did that? Daniel. Okay, there you go. Quenched the power of fire. Who did that? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Okay. Anyway, we could find examples of these. Escaped the edge of the sword. Lots of them. David. From weakness were made strong. Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. We know of three in the Old Testament. Elijah raised one. Elisha had a double portion of his spirit. He raised two. Jesus raises three. Okay. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment. Look what Jeremiah had to go through while he watched his nation crumble around him. In fact, we might profit mightily by reading the prophet Jeremiah in coming years. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. I read that. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's the death that Isaiah faced, if the legends are accurate. That's the rabbinic tradition. The Bible doesn't say so, but that's the rabbinic tradition. They were stoned. That's our verb, lithodzo. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. I like that phrase. because in the church age it's all the more. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us. The church age exceeds Israel. We've got to understand that. And what they went through, dying for their faith, prepared the way for us. How can we do any less? Apart from us, they would not be made perfect. If you want to read in the Mishnah, I reference the detailed procedures here in Sanhedrin 6. Oh, really? Okay. That's what they mean. Sanhedrin 6. Maybe I can get there this way. Mishnah. There's more than one way to skin a dog. I like cats. All right, Sanhedrin. Here we go. Okay. When the trial is over and the felon is convicted. Now, the Mishnah is the accumulated, is the written record of the accumulated Jewish rulings and traditions and everything that in the 2 centuries before Christ kind of got codified in the century of Christ, and then in the 2 centuries after Christ took written form. So when the trial is over and the felon is convicted, they take him out to stone him. The place of stoning is well outside the court, as it is said, bring forth him who cursed to a place outside the camp, Leviticus 24:14. One person stands at the door of the courthouse with flags in his hand, and a horseman is some distance from him so that he is able to see him. If one of the judges said, I have something to say in favor of acquittal, the one of the door waves the flags and the horseman races off and stops the execution. And even if the convicted party says, I have something to say in favor of my own acquittal, they bring him back, even 4 or 5 times, so long as there is substance in what he has to say. If they then found him innocent, they dismiss him, and if not, he goes out to be stoned. And a herald goes out before him, crying out, Mr. So-and-so, son of Mr. So-and-so. And by the way, that's how it is, okay? There's the Aramaic of the Mishnah, Mr. So-and-so. Is going out to be stoned because he committed such and such a transgression, and Mr. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so are witnesses against him. Know anyone who knows grounds for acquittal, let him come and speak on his behalf. When he was 10 cubits from the place of stoning, they say to him, confess, for it is usual for those about to be put to death to confess. Whoever confesses has a share in the world to come. In other words, it's a little bit of a mitigating circumstance as you cross from this life to the next. For so we find concerning Achan, to whom Joshua said, my son, I pray you give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and confess to him, and tell me now what you have done. I'll hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and thus I have done. And that's Bible. That's Joshua 7. So they incorporated that in their traditions. And they give you that chance to confess, and then they stone you. Okay? And how do we know that his confession achieved atonement for him? For it is said, and Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. This day the Lord will trouble you, but you will not be troubled in the world to come. Okay? The Lord will trouble you this day. But not tomorrow, not the world to come, not that's how they interpreted this day in that tradition. If he does not know how to confess, they say to him, say as follows, let my death be atonement for all my transgressions. Rabbi Judah says, if he knew that he had been subjected to perjury, he says, let my death be atonement for all my sins, except for this particular sin, of which I have been convicted by false testimony. And they said to him, if so, then everyone is going to say that so as to clear themselves. So, anyway, it goes on. When he was 4 cubits from the place of stoning, they remove his clothes. In the case of a man, they cover him up in front. In the case of a woman, they cover her up in front and behind. In the words of Rabbi Judah. Isn't this something? Okay, all this detail. This is how they lived. And they felt that an adherence to all of these, they would tithe mint and dill and cumin, and they felt that all these particulars, if they followed them precisely according to the traditions of their elders, that they would be blessed. All right. The words of Rabbi Judah, and sages say a man is stoned naked, but a woman is not stoned naked. The place of stoning was twice the height of a man. One of the witnesses pushes him over from the hips so hard that he turns upward in his fall. He turns him over on his hips again to see whether he has died. If he has died thereby, that sufficed. If not, the second witness takes a stone and puts it on his heart. If he died thereby, it sufficed. If not, stoning him is the duty of all Israelites. As it is said, the hand of the witness shall be first upon him. The hand of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. Afterward, the hand of all the people. Deuteronomy 17:7. All those who are stoned are hanged on a tree afterward. The word of Rabbi Eleazar. Remember, that was the curse. Cursed are all who hang upon a tree. So you stone them first, then you hang them. All right. Well, there's more. I mean, I'm out of time. In any event, Mishnah studies, they're fun. For linguistic reasons, if nothing else, you get a little bit more insight into some of their interpretations of how things were phrased in the law. Different aspects there. All right, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the example of your servant, the Apostle Paul. And Father, so far, none of us here tonight have been flogged or rotted or stoned, or we haven't endured what we might endure. I do pray, Father, that our study tonight would be more than simply an academic preparation. If, in fact, we are headed for difficult days, then, Father, I pray that you would use the power of your Scriptures to transform our thinking, to prepare us even now for what might be asked of us at some future point of time. Thank you for the privilege we have to pray for our brothers and our sisters. We've met some. We had Fassel and Carrie were here not too long ago, spoke from this pulpit. Father, they live in a land where they can expect such things. And we do pray for them and for those that are serving with them. Father, in all things, we just thank you that these are our blessings. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And we thank you, Father, for the body of Christ, the way that you designed it. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.